Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These are God's words. Last week, I opened up with the scene of a Christian who was battling Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation. A little while later in the Pilgrim's Progress, we come across this passage, which is relevant for our text today. Now, about in the middle of this valley, here I notice the location of the very mouth of hell. It is, in fact, being hard up against the narrow way. At the sight of this, Christian wondered what he should do since so much flame and smoke were belching forth, accompanied with sparks and hideous noises. These fearful eruptions seemed quite unruffled concerning Christian's sword, as had been the case with Apollyon. So the trembling pilgrim found it necessary to resort to another weapon called all prayer. In using this, I was able to hear him cry out, "O Lord, I implore you to deliver my soul." Well, Bunyan goes from the sword of the Spirit to what he calls another weapon, all prayer. And that's how the Apostle Paul concludes this section on spiritual warfare and the armor of God. He concludes it with prayer. Now, as you read through the book of Ephesians, you begin to realize that prayer actually plays a very, very significant role in the book of Ephesians. Remember the context. Remember the historical context. These were men and women who were predominantly Gentile, who were predominantly saved out of occultic backgrounds, who lived in fear of principalities and powers all the days of their life. And the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to them, focuses on prayer. Just stop and think about this for a second. There are 433 verses in the book of Romans, and 56 out of those 433 deal with prayer. In Ephesians, a much shorter book, 155 verses, 31 of those verses deal with prayer. The Apostle Paul focuses on prayer in this letter to the Ephesians, and of course, he ties it in vitally to the issue of spiritual warfare. In fact, not only is prayer central in the letter to the Ephesians as a whole, but it is central to warfare as a whole. Clinton Arnold says, "Prayer is the heart of spiritual warfare." As we get down to these verses, 18 through 20, we need to realize that they are connected. Unfortunately, the New American Standard, as with most other English translations, obscures the connection. The apostle is making a very strong connection. And in fact, in verse 18, where the New American Standard says as an imperative, pray at all times, in the Greek text, it's actually a participle, praying at all times. That particular participle is actually connected with the finite verb in verse 14, which is stand, therefore. And so the connection between prayer and spiritual warfare goes like this. Stand firm, therefore, praying through all prayer and petition. In other words, prayer is just like all of the other participles of taking up and putting on, and it is absolutely critical in our understanding of how to fight the good fight that is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, another connection ends up being the little prepositional phrase. New American Standard says, with all prayer and petition, perhaps even better, through all prayer and petition. And so notice it is stand therefore through all prayer and petition, praying at all times. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, prayer is absolutely critical. It's absolutely vital in order to stand. If you're going to stand, you must pray. Now, there's also connection with the rest of the armor. Some people, as Bunyan did, identifies prayer as a piece of the armor. I would actually not see it technically as a piece of the armor, but rather, as one Bible expositor puts it, prayer is not a seventh piece of armor, but rather it is a saturation in all the pieces of the armor. In other words, prayer saturates the whole passage regarding the armor of God. Notice also this, it's mentioned last. In the section which begins at verse 10 and ends in verse 20, we have, as it were, the two bookends for spiritual warfare. 10 to 13, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then the other bookend that holds the whole armor together, praying at all times in the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the role of prayer in the spiritual warfare by mentioning prayer last and by using it as a bookend to be strong in the Lord and to be praying at all times in the Holy Spirit. We could say this, that prayer is the sine qua non, the without which nothing, of spiritual warfare. You can only appropriate the armor of God through prayer. There is no physical armor for you to go and put on. It is appropriated only through the act of prayer. Prayer also imparts an effectiveness to the armor, and prayer is what appropriates or taps into God's strength, enabling us to stand. Without prayer, we cannot engage in the war. Without prayer, we cannot stand. Without prayer, we cannot utilize the armor that has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. And so every once in a while, we sing these words from this hymn, stand up for Jesus, where we read, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never lacking there. Clint Arnold, I think, captures the vitality of prayer in warfare when he says, prayer is communication with the commander-in-chief during the battle. Our awareness of the battle heightens our sense of need to stay in constant touch with our superior officer who can resupply us and provide us with our orders. In this text, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul is going to, as it were, unfold or break open to us the vital elements of what we're going to call warfare prayer. Now, I would translate the first part, or verse 18, literally like this. Through all prayer and petition, praying in every time in the Spirit and unto this, watching with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, as we start to break down the elements of warfare prayer, the first is this. Warfare prayer is varied and intense prayer. I get that from what Paul says when he says, through all prayer and petition. Prayer, as it were, is the broad category that encompasses all kinds of things that we do as we commune with God. Petition is the narrower category. Now, as Paul uses both of these terms, understand that the Apostle Paul is fond of piling up words that are virtually synonymous to intensify things. But what Paul is reminding us here as he concludes spiritual warfare with a focus on prayer is that prayer is never to simply be reduced to mere requests. We are to engage with God with prayer, broadly speaking, and petition, narrowly speaking. Oftentimes that happens to us, though, doesn't it? Where our prayer life simply degenerates into nothing more than having a grocery list of requests that we rattle through and then we assume that we've prayed. To rattle through a grocery list of prayer requests and to only do that is not to pray as we ought. Real prayer is prayer that is filled not only with petitions, but it's filled with praise. Real prayer is filled with thanksgiving and adoration and confession and worship. Real prayer is oftentimes silent. Real communion with God sometimes does not include words that are uttered by us. Yes, there's supplications. Yes, there's intercession. Yes, there are requests. But what Paul is reminding us is that as we engage the enemy and as we go to the throne of grace, our prayer life must be varied in our time with God. Imagine for a moment if the only thing your children ever said to you was simply, "Dad, can I have this? Dad, can I have that?" Oftentimes, that's what our prayers are reduced to, and the apostle will not allow it. And so, this is not exhaustive, it's merely suggestive as a way to help fill out our prayers. I did this a couple of times this week. I found it very, very edifying to actually open up your Bible to Ephesians 6, unless you have it memorized, and just go through each piece of the armor and just give thanks to God for each piece of the armor, thinking through how each piece is a gift to God from you and giving thanks to God, giving praise to God that He has given it, and thinking through all of the blessings, the protection that God has bestowed on it or through it to you. And then go through the armor again and use it as a time of confession. I have no doubt that as we've traveled for these number of weeks through the armor of God, there are times where we realize that there are some pieces that we don't use as well as we should. And so go through and use it as confession. "Lord, I don't think right about salvation. You've given it to me as a helmet, and I confess that I'm weak in my understanding. Or, Lord, I have a tendency to walk by sight and not to hold up the shield of faith. Forgive me. Help me to learn to hold up the shield of faith." And just work your way through the armor, giving thanks, giving praise, making confession, and then asking God to teach you to apply each one of those pieces effectively and with power. If you really want to learn some great lessons on what varied prayer looks like, pick up a copy of the Valley of Vision and read some of those grand old prayers that are recorded for us from our forefathers in the faith, and you will see that they never reduced prayer to simply just a number of petitions, but rather there was adoration, there was praise, there was worship, there was confession. And so the apostle tells us that if we are to engage in warfare prayer, it must be varied prayer. But I would also suggest that the combination of prayer and petition is not simply to convey the wideness of prayer and the narrowness of prayer, but rather the combination of those two words coming together is used to emphasize prayer, to underscore prayer, and to show the intensity of prayer. through all prayer and petition, praying, you should be able to get a sense of the intensity with which Paul is calling us to pray. Warfare prayer can never, ever be sleepy, rambling prayer. Warfare prayer can never be the kind of prayer that is just lackadaisical as it approaches God. There's something about being engaged in warfare that brings about an intensity and an urgency to our prayers and to our petitions. And so if we're to engage in this warfare and if we're to do it effectively, then we need to be people who know how to pray varied prayers, and we need to know how to pray with intensity and urgency. Preaching on prayer is always good for my own soul. Because if there is any discipline that I have struggled with over the years, it hasn't been Bible reading or meditation on Scripture, it is prayer. Just out of curiosity, so I can salve my own conscience and feel a little bit better before I go on, how many of you actually struggle with the discipline of prayer? Okay, the rest of you confess your sin of lying. One of the things that I struggle with is, as I go to God, there's always all of these things that are clamoring around the back of my mind that need to get done. And so I find it hard to actually engage the heart and the mind with a sense of intensity and urgency as I ought. And as I read this from the Apostle Paul, my own heart is smitten with a sense of conviction that he calls us to an intensity of prayer that I seldom find in my own life. And yet you cannot help but see that it is absolutely critical if we are to effectively engage in spiritual warfare. The second thing, and no less convicting, is that warfare prayer must be consistent, continual prayer. You can see it clearly in the text. New American Standard says, at all times. Literally, you could translate it in every time. That leads some translations to say, on all occasions or in every season. But this particular truth that real prayer, warfare prayer, must be consistent and continual is demonstrated for us in other places, is it not? I'd like just to show you just a few of these passages. Some of them you'll know very well. Luke chapter 18, our Lord Jesus teaching us on prayer. Luke 18:1, we read these words. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And so in the teaching of Jesus, he emphasizes the fact that prayer is something that we should do at all times and actually not be discouraged in it. The Apostle Paul also says a very similar thing. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Again, a very familiar passage. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, where's the at all times in this text? Do you see it in verse 6? In everything by prayer and supplication. And so here, Paul doesn't necessarily speak in temporal terms, praying at all times, but he says praying in all things, which must include praying at all times. And then, of course, we have that marvelous text, and most of you know it by heart. In fact, if you don't know any Bible memory verses, I'm going to teach you one right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. All right? So if you didn't know that before, now you know. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, here's the big question. It's obvious that Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6, Philippians 4, 6, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Jesus teaches us in Luke 18:1 that prayer is to be consistent and continual. We can't help but to see that. And so the question is, what does that mean? And don't try to wiggle out of it by just saying, I need to be in a subconscious spirit of prayer at all times. That doesn't mean anything. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? What does it mean to pray at all times? What does it mean to pray in everything? The apostle certainly doesn't mean that we should pray incessantly in the sense that that is all we do 24 hours a day. The apostle Paul did other things. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And so we shouldn't think of incessantly as if the only thing that we are to do is to live a life of a monk and spend time in prayer. But let's not undermine what Paul is emphasizing, because what he's telling us is clear. Our prayer must be constant. Our prayer must be regular. Our prayer must be repeated. Our prayer must be often. Our prayer must be consistent. Sometimes we think that if we've done, you know, our 5 or 10 minutes or however long we pray, then for that day we say, we prayed today. If I'm reading the apostle right, there needs to be something more than just having a disciplined time of prayer. I think that that's a given. A disciplined time of prayer should be a given for every one of us if you are a believer. But the idea is more than just saying, I said my prayers today. Paul says we're to be praying at all times. And so what I want to do for us is just ask or answer the question, what does this look like? I've grappled with this. I've wrestled with this. I present it to you today as an answer to what it means to pray at all times. First, the idea is that we have to develop a deep sense and a pervasive sense of dependence on God for all things. If you are going to be a person who prays continually and consistently, you cannot be a self-sufficient kind of person. The person who is independent in heart and mind will be the person who rarely spends any time in prayer because he never feels his sense of dependence upon anyone other than himself. And so we need to develop, we need to be reminded of having a deep and pervasive sense of dependence upon God for all things. And this won't happen unless we are aware, first of all, of our own weakness, and secondly, aware of the dangers that surround us with the world and the flesh and the devil. Our sense of dependence on God will grow as we have a sense of our own incredible weakness. Strong people don't pray. People that think that they've got enough spiritual muscle to get through, people that think they've got enough education, people think that they have enough maturity under their belt, people that think that somehow they are strong enough to do what God has called them to do, will never pray as they ought because they never sense their weakness and in turn never sense dependence upon the living and true God. If you're aware of your weakness, then you become peculiarly aware of the dangers all about. People that are self-sufficient and independent don't usually live with an awareness of danger. May God increase in each of us the danger that resides in our own hearts. May God increase the awareness that in each one of us there is enough remaining sin and corruption to sink an entire world into hell. When you learn to distrust your own heart, when you learn to see the danger that still lurks in your own heart because of remaining sin, you will pray. Learn to be aware of the danger of that roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As you increase your awareness that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and that you're in a real war with a real enemy who has a real design to destroy you, you will depend on God and you will pray. As you become increasingly aware of a hostile world around you whose architect is the God of this age, as you begin to realize that you are bombarded on all sides at virtually all times, and that the crafty devil who has designed this world knows exactly how to appeal to the flesh that still remains in you, and you realize that you yourself can be a potential walking flesh time bomb living in a world that is simply trying to appeal to all of our fleshly, carnal, base senses, you will be a person of prayer. If you want to be a person who prays at all times, then develop that sense of dependence upon God. A real sense of the war will make us desperate for help, will it not? Desperate to have the armor on. Desperate to be in constant communication with the only one who can help us in the midst of the battle, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So to pray without ceasing means that we've developed not only an inherent sense of dependence on God and an awareness of our weakness and an awareness of the dangers all about us, but to pray without ceasing also means that we've developed that spiritual mean streak that we talked about last week. I'm at war, I hate the devil, I hate my sin, and I am not going to give up, I'm not going to lay down. I am absolutely determined, and I am absolutely stubborn that I will no longer be a pawn of the devil, I will no longer be a slave to the flesh, and it's that kind of mean streak that keeps us on our knees, nagging God, continually seeking, continually knocking, continually asking. That's the kind of prayer that lays hold of the throne of grace. That's the kind of prayer that sees spiritual victories in the midst of the battle. One of my favorite authors who's still breathing is John Piper. And in his book, When I Don't Desire God, he says, never give up looking to Him for help. Come to Him repeatedly during the day and often. Make your default mental state a Godward longing for all that you need, especially for spiritual desires. Throughout the day, how our minds and our hearts should be directed. Every time we go to a new task, how we should feel a sense of dependence upon God. And with every new temptation, how we should look to God. With every sense of dryness and barrenness, how we should look to God to rekindle our desires. If we begin to understand who He is, what He offers us in His Son, and who we are, and what we are, and how weak we are, we will be people who are continually saying, throughout the day, Lord Jesus, help me. Inflame my heart to love You right now. Help me to obey Your word. Do more than help me. Make me obey Your word. Make me love You like I ought. Make me to love others like I ought. If you think you can do it on your own, you may say your prayers once a day, but you will not pray at all times. My favorite dead guy is Jonathan Edwards. And he says the spirit of a true convert is a spirit of faith and reliance on the power, wisdom, and mercy of God. And such a spirit is naturally expressed in prayer. True prayer is nothing else but faith expressed. True Christian prayer is the faith and reliance of the soul breathed forth in words. So if you're going to engage in warfare prayer, your prayers must be varied and they must be intense. Your prayers also must be constant and continual. And then the third thing that we get from the passage in verse 18 is notice we are to pray at all times. And notice this language, in the Spirit. Now, I don't believe for a minute that the Apostle Paul here is telling us that we should all speak in tongues. First of all, there's nothing in the immediate context that would even seem to hint in the lightest that praying in the Spirit is tongues. Secondly, there's nothing in Paul's larger theological perspective of the Spirit that would compel us to see that this is praying in tongues. And thirdly, this is a call for every Christian to be engaged in, to pray in the Spirit. And nowhere is every Christian expected to pray in or speak in tongues, but we all are supposed to pray in the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean by this? If he doesn't mean tongues, what does he mean? The little Greek grammatical structure is the preposition in followed by the dative case. And here's the interesting thing. It can mean pray in the Spirit in the sense of sphere. It can mean pray by the Spirit in the sense of agency or instrumentality, or it can mean pray with the Spirit, that is, in terms of association with the Spirit. The Apostle Jude would end up saying the very same thing in Jude verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. I would suggest to you this morning that to pray in the Spirit is to pray with the help, the motivation, the empowerment, and the direction of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, to pray in the Spirit is to pray in a dependent way on the Spirit, on His power. Let's face it, we can pray Spirit-less prayers. And we can pray in the flesh, and we can pray in our own strength, and we can pray a lot of ways, but the apostle here tells us that we need to pray in the Spirit, which means at bare minimum that we need to learn to pray in a way in which we are dependent on the Spirit and on His power. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now notice what Paul says in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a remarkable passage, don't you think? Notice the Spirit helps us when? In our weakness. And what does the Spirit do for us? When we are at a loss, when we are weak, when we don't exactly know how to express, how to articulate, what to say, the Spirit of God comes and helps us in our weakness, and He undertakes us, and He intercedes for us with unutterable groans. In other words, those are the groans of the Spirit. They're not our groans. In other words, they're words that are spoken, but they're never verbalized except to God. God knows what's in the mind of man, and the Spirit of God is, as it were, communicating the deepest recesses of our hearts to God, so that those prayers are in turn according to the will of God. Now, that means that you have two advocates, two paracletes, two intercessors. You have Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for you. And you also have an intercessor who lives inside of you. Now, my assumption is that even when we do actually express words that may be jumbled, they may be inarticulate, they may be confused, that the Spirit of God can still, as it were, intercede for us, through us, to God in a way that, as it were, straightens out our prayers before the throne of grace. Thomas Schreiner says, "We are fortified with hope because we know that the Spirit interposes for us." That's a great word, by the way. The Spirit interposes for us. It seems more likely to me that the groanings are genuinely those of believers that originate from the Holy Spirit. These groanings are not audible. They are the inexpressible longings that arise in every believer's heart to do and to know the will of God. That the groanings arise in the heart of believers is suggested by verse 27, which says that God searches the hearts. This is most naturally understood to refer to the hearts of believers. God searches the hearts of believers and finds unutterable longings to conform their lives to the will of God. The Holy Spirit takes these groanings and presents them before God in an articulate form. Even though believers cannot specify their request to God adequately, since they don't know His will sufficiently, the Holy Spirit translates these groanings and conforms them to God's will. And so to pray in the Spirit is to pray in a sense where you are utterly dependent on the Spirit's power and the Spirit's strength to help intercede for you. Have you ever had a time where everything seemed to be caving in all at once? And you wanted to pray, and you wanted to commune with God, and you knew it was your only place of refuge. And when you sat down or when you went to your knees, nothing would come out. Or have you ever prayed a prayer that goes like this? Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray for this. I don't know, Lord, what exactly it is that I want to say to you. And at that very moment, the Spirit of God is interposing for us. And as we take to prayer, He undertakes and lifts us up and intercedes for us before the throne of grace. And so to pray in the Spirit is to be dependent on Him. But it also, and this may sound on the opposite end of the spectrum, but there's also a sense in praying in the Spirit, we are actually praying in the confidence that the Spirit gives to us. In the very same chapter, Acts chapter 8, verse 15, notice this. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received the Spirit," and I would capitalize that at S, "you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And so there are times that we are absolutely, utterly dependent on the Spirit. We don't know what to say, but do you know what the Spirit of God has done? The Spirit of God has put a confidence in our heart so that even if we don't know what to say, we know that's where we belong. Because He, the Spirit, has revealed to us that we are now the children of God, and we can cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. And so there may be unutterable longings that the Spirit sorts out and presents to God. But the fact is, even in our times of deepest distress, even in our times where we don't know exactly what to say, even in our times where we feel as if we are about to collapse under the weight of it, there is a sense of confidence that the Spirit of God gives that says, "You are before your Father's throne. There is nothing that can transcend the preciousness of that to a weary saint who doesn't know exactly what to say." So to pray in the Spirit is to pray dependent on the Spirit, leaning, relying on His power, counting on His intercession. To pray in the Spirit is to pray in the confidence that the Spirit of God gives us to boldly go before the throne of grace. But also, you can't help but to miss the connection in Romans chapter 6, where Paul goes from take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit. I think to pray in the Spirit also means that we pray with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. What do you think actually are the best words to present to God in prayer? How about His own? How about His own? Yes, He delights in the fumbling, bumbling words of His children. Yes, He delights in our inability to articulate our longings. But do you know what I think actually touches God's heart in a way that nothing else does is when His word, which is in our heart, comes out of our mouth to Him. So that our praise is filled with His Word, our petitions are shaped and governed by His Word. There's a sense in which we are taking God's words and praying them right back to Him. And when we do that, you know what we know for certain? When we use God's words to pray back to Him, we know that we're praying according to the will of God. Sinclair Ferguson says, praying in the Spirit is prayer which conforms us to the will and purpose of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that you need to find a verse for everything you're going to pray. That's not the idea at all. But it is to have your prayers so filled with the words of God that the Spirit who gave those words in the first place and inspired them to be in our Bibles then takes those very words of which He is the author and lifts them up to God with a special power and a special anointing. There are a number of wonderful books that have been put out. One of my favorites is Matthew Henry, A Method of Prayer. And what Matthew Henry does, you ought to pick one up sometime and just work through it. He'll take a category, adoration or praise, and he just compiles verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. And you can take that and you can open it up and you just, and all you're doing is reading collected Bible verses, but they all focus around the various themes that Henry develops in the book. And there is nothing that kindles the heart of the child of God like praying the Word of God in the midst of our prayers. So to pray in the Spirit means that I will consciously depend by faith on the Spirit to help me in prayer. Again, self-sufficient, independent people look at prayer as something that they can do. They look at it as a discipline that they've mastered. They look at it as a spiritual art form that they have, and they're able to weave their words together, and it all sounds so nice. God is less concerned about the form and the structure. God is less concerned about the grammar and the syntax. God is less concerned about how articulate and oratorical our prayers may be. What He wants is for us to come to Him in a sense of utter dependence on the Spirit and to pray with a sense of boldness, a sense of confidence, but a sense of utter dependence that yes, we belong at the throne of grace, but yes, we are dealing with the infinite, eternal God, and the Spirit of that God must help us if we are to intercede and to pray according to His will. And you do that by faith. John Piper again. Trust God for the help we need to pray. When you're too weak or too confused or too depressed or too angry or too dull to pray. You ever been in any one of those situations? Too weak, too confused, too depressed, too angry, too dull to pray. At that moment, do not assume that you can't pray. Instead, consciously look away from yourself to Christ and to the mercy of God in Christ and trust Him to help you. Even if it's only to produce groanings too deep for words, learn to distrust yourself and to trust God in prayer. Learn that without Him you can do nothing, and cast yourself on Him at all times for all you need in order to pray. And so to pray in the Spirit means I'm going to consciously depend by faith on the Spirit. It means that I'm going to consciously pray as much as possible of His Word. It means that then as I do that, I can have the assurance that the Spirit of God will empower me in prayer. He will guide me in prayer. He will embolden me in prayer at the throne of grace. Now, there are times where that will be experiential. There will be times where the Spirit of God so undertakes that there will be, as it were, an unction in your prayers that you will be able to sense in the very presence of God. And you should long for it. You should long for it. Don't just dismiss it as emotions. You should long for the experience of having the Spirit of God undertake your prayers in such a way that you know you're praying in the Holy Spirit. But the sensation of that experience is not ultimately necessary to pray in the Spirit. There are times where you have to simply take God at His Word and say, Lord, I felt dry. Lord, I felt distant. But I did depend on Your Spirit for power. I tried to pray Your Word back to You. And yet, Lord, I feel as if the ceiling was a barrier to my prayers. But I know by faith, because of Christ Jesus, that Your Spirit has not abandoned me, but has fulfilled Your promise to me. Now, praying in the Spirit sounds like a pretty spontaneous thing, doesn't it? In fact, there's something that almost seems conflicting with praying in the Spirit with saying from 8:30 to 9 o'clock, I'm going to pray and I'm going to go through this list. Understand this, that disciplined times of prayer forms the seedbed for spontaneous prayer in the Spirit. Don't just think, well, you know what? That praying in the Spirit thing sounds pretty good to me. And so since it's the Spirit that's going to guide me and direct me in prayer, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait for the Spirit to motivate me to pray. And what that would end up looking like for some of us is we'd probably pray like 3 times a year. Okay? But if you're disciplined in prayer, it becomes a seedbed for spontaneity in prayer in the Spirit. In other words, the more disciplined we are in prayer, the more spontaneous we will be in our prayers praying in the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, verse 13 tells us, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Holy Spirit. The kind of prayer that is effective in the battle is the kind of prayer that is both varied and intense. It is consistent. It is empowered by the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, as we fight this warfare against our adversary, the devil, we need to realize that it is this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer Paul tells us in verse 18, that will make the armor more effective and the soldiers more strong as they live in close communion with the captain of their salvation. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for prayerless prayers. We pray that you would forgive us for spiritless prayers. We pray that you would forgive us for dozing prayers and prayers that simply revolved around our needs and wants. But Father, we pray that you not only would forgive us, we pray that you would transform us. Father, I thank you for every real, authentic prayer warrior in this place. Thank you for each one who prays like Paul teaches us to pray in Ephesians 6:18. And it's our prayer this morning that their tribe would increase and each one of us would belong to that tribe. Teach us to pray. Make us prayers. Make us strong soldiers in the fight. Forgive us and transform us for Christ's sake. Amen.